few announcements.
Do two things. Number one, I'd like to back off and take a little topical session this morning in the next 40 minutes, and then we'll come back and begin with Luke chapter 7 with the question of John the Baptist, is Jesus really the Messiah? And we'll deal with that next hour and continue with Luke this evening. So what I'd like to put in front of you is simply this. A basic statement of what Christianity has to say versus what we might call cosmic viewpoint. Christian viewpoint versus cosmic viewpoint. And in order to begin, let's go to the epistle of 1 John chapter 5. And for what we call cosmic viewpoint, we will put in that column 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. Now, there are certain verses which, though brief, say so very much. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 is one of those verses. And it's a strong verse because it is so all-inclusive and says as follows, we know that we are of God. And here's the statement we want to note. And the whole world, you could not be more inclusive than John is being in this verse. The whole world, Greek word for world is cosmos. And that's where we get the word cosmic. The whole cosmos, the whole world, lies in the power of the evil one. And basically John is saying that the cosmic system, notice the word lies, no resistance. It passively lies in the arms of the evil one, which simply means John is saying that cosmic viewpoint and way of looking at life and thinking about things is influenced very actively by the viewpoint of Satan. And as we go down this column, we'll try to list some of the things that are part of cosmic viewpoint, they're part of Satan's system versus Christianity. And we'll make numerous comparisons between the two, and we'll find out that not only does cosmic viewpoint come to us from the outside, but it's part of our normal, natural thinking as human beings. We all tend to think in cosmic terms. We all tend to think as Satan would dictate through his system, through his world, expressing his values and norms and standards. And taking then down the column and showing the contrast, and we'll try to trace this out a little bit in history, the basic teaching of Christianity is this. Not this only, but beginning with this, is that there is only one true God. That really assumes three things. Number one, that there is a God, and then two modifications, is that there are not many, there is one, and that one is the true God. In other words, it's not merely the one that Christianity has selected, but in reality, or truly, there is only one true God. Now, I think there was a time, probably in our own country, when almost everybody would say, I believe that. If you're a little bit older, do you remember there ever, even on the part of an unbeliever who did not believe in Christ for his salvation, but would at least talk about there is a God and assume that there's only one and there are not many? Well, that has not been the history of mankind. The history of mankind is a history of polytheism, meaning there are many gods. Usually, polytheism, as you look back in history, divided itself up on the number of gods were divided up on the basis of forces. When spring comes, the crops grow, so there must be a god of fertility. When winter comes, when the leaves fall, there must be a god responsible for that. If you prosper in life, there must be a god of prosperity. If you fail in life, you must have offended one of these many gods out there. We don't know which one. But you may and must have offended. Otherwise, things will be going well for you. And all those implications that come along with a polytheistic system. Basically, this is the way man has believed. It's part of his cosmic system. And if you want to, and I know of no point really, that would be much easier to establish than the history of man is a history of polytheism. If you want to go to Athens, take a look at the what? The Pantheon. What is the Pantheon other than a piece of architecture? It's where all the gods are honored and where they reside. And that has been the history, basically, wherein Christianity stands in direct contrast to a polytheistic system. But let's associate with the one true God several passages. First, Deuteronomy 6, 4. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Again, we're simply taking this session to establish and reiterate fundamental things about the Christianity we believe in contrast to other systems. Along with polytheism, we should add, by the way, atheism. Atheism simply would not consider the fact that there is a God at all. But basically, atheism has not been that's not been the pattern of men. Most men throughout history have not been atheists. They've been polytheists. And that shows that coming from the hand of God, man is made to worship, and he will worship. And if he does not worship the true God, he will worship some god, with a few exceptions who won't face the issue of God even as existing. But by and large, men are not atheists. Men tend to believe, even an atheist, when under enormous pressure, will cry out, "Oh God, save me from death." And showing that basically ingrained is an inclination toward deity, toward believing in a God, but perverted in the forms of atheism. If we were to look at Deuteronomy 6:4 as we are, this is called the Shema. It's the theme of the theology of Israel. There is nothing more basic to the belief of the Jews than Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And in that particular verse, you have the foundational monotheistic doctrine of the Old Testament. There is one God, and the only thing we need to add is he does name him here, or the Shema does name him as, well, in our translation, Lord, or Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H, using the Hebrew word or the Hebrew tetragrammaton made up of the Hebrew characters looking like that. And that's basically Y-H-W-H or V-H, Yahweh, Yahweh is probably the correct translation, but our Bibles will always give us Lord, all in uppercase letters. And that is fundamental to the Old Testament. There is one true God. Exodus 15, another important passage in the Old Testament that's fundamental to this. 15:11 of Exodus. Though this is important in the Old Testament, very frankly, up until just a number of years ago, I never thought it would ever be necessary to teach this in the United States. But with the incursion of Eastern religions and so forth, it does become necessary, I think, to establish today that there's only one true God. You could go back again 25 years on almost any campus, and people were either atheists or they may not have trusted him or believed him or cared for him or loved him, but they believed there was one God. But I think where we've come today, we now have to begin to teach that the Bible is a book where you may face a basic issue. There is only one true God. Exodus 15 and verse 11. Or is it one? Yes, verse 11. And with the crossing of the Red Sea, in 15:11, a hymn is sung to God, or Yahweh, who has delivered them. And verse 11 recognizes polytheism, but it does exist. But the gods of polytheism are not true gods. There's only one true God. And so verse 11 reads, who is like thee among the gods? And notice, among the gods is admitting there's polytheism. The nations believe in many gods. So among the gods, O Yahweh, who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? So the concept is simply a rhetorical question. As you look out there, of all the gods of polytheism, and who is like Yahweh? In terms of holiness, in terms of power, in terms of oneness, in terms of truth, there is only one single God, which is Yahweh. Psalm 135. Five and six. Psalm 135, 5 and 6. And you have another assertion that goes under this heading, and it's a key verse to know. Concerning the concept of one true God. Verse 5. For I know that Yahweh is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. In other words, it lifts him out of the polytheistic system that existed and places him above all. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Now that may not carry a lot of meaning to us. However, if you go back into some of the ancient literature and mythology, they divided the universe into four areas of authority with a god over each. And the four areas of rulership in the world are listed here in verse 6, heaven, earth, seas, and deeps. And we can go back and see names associated. Heavens, Anu. Earth, Dagon. Sea, Maot. And then finally, the deep was Yom or Yam, and asserting then that he is above all. The latter part of verse 6, whatever the Lord does, in every sphere which you have assigned a chief God to, there's only one. And thus he causes, verse 7, the vapors to ascend, etc., etc. And that truth became so eminent in the Old Testament that the prophets loved to ridicule the gods of polytheism. Look at Isaiah chapter 41, 21, 24, or through 24. Isaiah 41, 21 through 24. And one of the ways that Yahweh, through the prophets, would speak would be to challenge all the gods out there of the polytheists and challenge them to do certain things to prove their reality. And so, in verse 21, present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments. The king of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us what's going to take place. So the challenge is, gods of polytheism, prophesy. Tell us what's coming. As for the former events, declare what they were. In other words, show you can predict the future, the first part of verse 21, verse 22, and show that your track record is one of fulfilled prediction, latter part of verse 22. The former events, declare as they were, that we would consider them and know their outcome. In other words, tell us this. We said this would happen back here, and it happened because we're God. We predicted this is going to happen, and we can pull forth the historical record and say it really happened the way we predicted. And Isaiah, speaking as the spokesman of the one true God, God says, I'll be quiet. I'll listen. Make your case. And that continues down through 23, declare the things which are going to come afterward, that we may know you are gods, indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Conclusion, behold, you are of no account. Your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. In other words, the utter foolishness, the utter lack of objectivity of any fulfilled prophecy coming from the mouth of any god of polytheism apart from the true God who is Yahweh. And that's a thrust of the Old Testament. Now, some of this, and you can begin to get a little bit of the flavor of it, when you read that 24th verse about you are of no account, your work amounts to nothing, is that the gods of the polytheism are regarded as so valueless, so empty, that there is a word that is used for idol. And it's a word that in Hebrew means nothings. The Old Testament views the gods of polytheism as there, as existing, at least in people's mind, and then says they are all nothings. To the point that, and if you will return to it once more, Psalm 135, should have had you keep your finger there, Psalm 135 is the final passage we'll look at, that they become the subject of ridicule. They are considered so unreal, they become the subject of ridicule, 135, 15 through 18. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. God, they are gods made by man. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them, that be the idol maker, will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. And then a song of praise. O house of Israel, bless Yahweh. O house of Aaron, bless Yahweh. House of Levi, bless Yahweh. You who revere Yahweh, bless the Lord, and so forth as the psalm completes. And so in a capsule form, the thrust of the Old Testament is emphatically one true God whom we know, who is called Yahweh. Now, one other thing emerges from both of these columns. One of the interesting things about polytheism is the confusion, and you can read about this historically, the confusion that was there. Because they believe that though there are many gods, they don't talk. They don't say anything. They're not self-revealing. And therefore, you read so many times in polytheistic literature how a person will say, I know I've offended. Life is hard. I'm having sickness. I'm having death in the family. Something is wrong. A god is offended. I have no idea which one. And I don't know what I have done. Can you imagine living in that agony of believing in your heart that your illness was due to a judgment of a god, but you don't know which one? And you can't change it because you don't know what you've done? And therefore, a polytheist was a very, very busy man. Very busy person. Because you didn't know which one had been offended, what would you logically do? Well, give me a list. And I'll give a quarter to this one, and I'll offer a lamb to this one, and I'll donate to the temple for this one. And I'll just try to approach it in the United Way method. And give to everybody and everything and that's got a need out there. And maybe, perchance, I'll hit the right one. And if I give to 25 of the temples in town and there are 28, well, keep going, man. You got three to go. Maybe you'll hit it. And if you don't hit it with 28, then you're in real trouble because it may be the God in the next town that you pass through one day and you offended that God when you passed through on your chariot because you bumped his idol and he's the one that's offended and there's your... just drive you absolutely insane. No stability. Nothing whatsoever. And polytheistic literature, it abounds with this. You can read it over and over again. And that sets up our first contrast, is the assumption of Christian truth is this one God is self-revealing. In other words, he has said something. As over against cosmic viewpoint, the gods are unknown. Unknown gods, and essentially, they don't talk. No revelation. That was the theme in Psalm 135. To see that, Deuteronomy, key passage, Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 is probably the most comprehensive statement of the fact that the God Yahweh talked or revealed himself. Beginning in 18 and verse 9, Moses lists the pagan concept of determining the will of gods, of the gods. Since the gods didn't speak, there was certainly something you could do or some way you could twist your God's arm and perhaps get something out of him. And in chapter 18, verse 9, he is viewing this. When you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who... Brown Driver Briggs, which is the standard Hebrew lexicon, along with Franz Delitzsch, makes the comment that in this next two verses, literally, every means and method that the ancients used for coaxing information out of their gods is expressed in some word in this list. So you can really, at least mentally, encircle verses 10 and 11 and say, here is the way the pagan believed that he could get his gods to talk or reveal something. And again, if you want to confirm that by history, there is abundant evidence that that is the case. There shall not be among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. That is a reference again to child sacrifice. The mentality behind it was this. If we will give something up for our quote-unquote God, he will be appeased, he will look at our sacrifice, he will be pleased, and he will talk. You gave your son or daughter to be burned on an altar, and have even statues of some of those Baals and altars whereby you'd have a figure standing with a bowl. And in the bowl was hollowed out so that fire could be placed in the legs. The fire would come up through the inside of the body, heat the bowl, and the child would be placed in the bowl, burned to death in sacrifice to that particular god. And that was the thinking. We can appease, we can coax God. Is that part of cosmic viewpoint? Does that all belong to the heathen? How many people this morning would cringe at child sacrifice, but they're going to do something when the offering comes by? They're going to say, God, now are you happy? Now will you bless me? And it is the same mentality. It's cosmic mentality. What we're reading about is a little more severe form of it. But any form of works for salvation is cosmic mentality. It's the idea that we think that we can get brownie points with God is concerned. And that is part of mentality. Remember, the whole world lies in the wicked one. And whether it is through the sacrifice of a child or whether it's a giving of dollar bills, it's cosmic mentality that says we can merit and coax and appease God in some way. At any rate, going on, one who uses divination, practices witchcraft, interprets omens, a sorcerer, one who casts a spell, a medium, a spirit, or a necromancer, one who calls up from the dead. Are these practices dead, by the way? Not dead at all. They're very much active and alive. And it's the viewpoint that's cosmic that says through some of these things we can perhaps touch God. Now notice how strongly in contrast stands Christian viewpoint. Coming down now to verse 14, these nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners, but as for you, The Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked the Lord in Horeb, etc., etc. And verse 18, God says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth. In other words, God's self-revealing character is going to be in language. God is linguistic. And in words, not a mystical thing, not a seance, not witchcraft, but in language, God reveals himself. Now, if that is the case, we ought to be able to understand a little bit about what our philosophy is and why this morning we began by turning to the Scriptures. It's because that is the Christian belief that God has said something, he's done it in language, and therefore we read the words of Scripture and we take them seriously. And therefore, a second platform or foundational rock as far as Christianity is concerned, and it's vital, it's important, and it's part of it. Now, building from those things, we can continue a little bit more of the Christian viewpoint versus cosmic viewpoint in other areas. The third is in the Bible, when God speaks, as over against the gods of polytheism, sin is revealed. Let's put it differently. Sin is defined as over against polytheism, where sin is not defined. Defined, explained, taught what it is or what it is not. Probably the most foundational definition of sin being defined would be the Decalogue, what we call the Ten Commandments, where God comes along and explains, if you as an individual own something and someone else owns something, what you own is yours and what they own is theirs. There is a difference between mine and thine. And that was taught and defined within the family relationship, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the foundational things found there in the Decalogue, with many, many others. The poor polytheist never knew what sin was. He never knew. And you could understand how that would be if there is no revelation. Then what's sin? Well, sin comes down to a level of human definition. And here, again, the distinction would be divine definition versus human definition. And the poor polytheist was always saying, what have I done? I've done something. And his reasoning was always this. If things don't go well, you've done something wrong. If things go well, you've done something right. And he's happy for a few days because everything is going so right, I must be doing the right thing. And then one day it all falls apart and he becomes in deep pain again by saying, what did I do on Thursday? Fell apart on Thursday. What was my sin? What was my sin? Who did I offend? How did I do it? And he was therefore in misery. And the Old Testament stands out in such beautiful, total, complete contrast. God says, I'll talk to you. I'll tell you what sin is. I'll tell you what I expect you to do. I'll tell you what I expect you not to do. I will reveal myself. And while man may sin, what a freedom in knowing at least. God was clear. God was lucid. He said, don't, and I did, and I understand that, and I can recognize it. Fourth, and we're not associating these with passages, though we could. Here's another thread. The concept of suffering. Revolutionary concept in Scripture. Suffering to bless versus the pagan idea, suffering to curse. And the polytheist and the pagan was locked on that issue. Absolutely locked in. He could not think that there could be anything happen that was bad in terms of suffering that was not a punishment for something. Just to show that while that may have been present in the pagan world, remember one day In John chapter 9, the Lord approaches a man that was born blind. And as they look at the suffering of blindness, what do the disciples say? They say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What were the disciples manifesting? Cosmic mentality. Not divine viewpoint, not Christianity, but cosmic mentality. So even if it's something as small as that, that is part of the thinking that sets apart Scripture from all others. Fifth, to Christianity and in the Old Testament, judgment, though real, was always discriminate. To the pagan mind, judgment was always capricious. When we say judgment discriminate, go back to the flood. Who perished and who didn't? Was there discrimination, or was it capricious? Well, God gave the message and 8 people believed Noah. And God discriminated. And God says, I will grant freedom for those that are in the ark. When you had the erected serpent, who was saved from the judgment? Those who looked at the serpent. Judgment always, always, always discriminate. To the pagan, it was capricious. It could happen to anybody for any reason at any time, and therefore you simply lived under the idea of walking on eggs, as we would put it. Maybe I will offend. Maybe I deserve it. Maybe I don't. But nonetheless, judgment was always discriminate. And I close with the last one, though there are others. Yahweh offered personal relationship. Polytheism was always impersonal. And I close with an illustration of personal relationship. Most people know the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." In the Hebrew text transliterating, it looks like this: Yahweh, Roi. There's no verb. That does not mean the Lord is. It says Yahweh. The E on the end is the suffix in Hebrew for my, the possessive. Ra'ah is the word for shepherd. Yahweh, my shepherd. And you never heard a polytheist saying, I know my God. He is personal. He is mine. He shepherds me. You could not put my on the gods of polytheism. Only Scripture offered a God who is personal in every sense of the word. And we could add maybe 3 or 4 other things that make unique. But cosmic viewpoint, going back to where we started around 10 o'clock this morning in 1 John 5:19, the whole world in the arms of the wicked one, and manifesting cosmic viewpoint, Satan's viewpoint, at all facets throughout history, standing in total contrast to the revelation of the Word of God, which is the viewpoint of Christianity. Father, we're thankful today for your word, that we can, in truth, say, Our Father, that you're real, you're personal, you have left us in doubt as to your way of salvation, you have written to us, your words are inscripturated, they are forever the same, and we have the privilege of studying them, believing them, memorizing them, building lives around a personal God, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.